Today we're just a couple of chapters away from that section of scripture, and we're really following along as Paul talks to the church at Corinth like a parent talks to his children, correcting them oftentimes when they go astray, and then applauding them when they live out their life of faith in dramatic ways. And what we learned today in chapters 8 and 9 is a sensitive subject for most people, because it's talking about to the church at Corinth, using another church as an example of how we ought to give and be givers, be generous in our giving. And I don't spend a lot of time talking about giving here at Life of Our Church, but probably we ought to, because when you think about the scripture, there are about 2,000 verses in the Bible that address giving in our life. 15% of what Jesus teaches, he talks about money and the use of money. In fact, he talks more about that than he does about other very, very important subjects, such as faith and life as believers. And so when we think about this subject, it's really important. Now, here's the interesting thing when you think about it. Paul actually paints a picture. And he does that by giving the example to the church at Corinth using the example of the churches in Macedonia. Now, he does that so that they can see that what he is calling them to is absolutely possible for them. And I love that, because I think we learn best by examples, isn't it? That's what discipleship is all about, life on life. And so one life following another life, as that life follows Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that. Listen, follow me as I follow Christ and live to the glory of God. And so he's actually doing that as he walks through this passage. And we're looking at chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'm not going to look at every verse. It would take way too long. But I do want to focus on a couple of lessons here, and hopefully we'll have some takeaways for all of us as we think about our life of generosity. It's important for us every day in our life as believers, especially so in our church right now as we're going through our greater things emphasis in the life of our church. But I want to look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Let's read it and just learn what he's teaching us. And here's kind of the lesson I want you to think about as we read these words. Generosity means giving enthusiastically in spite of our current circumstances. Now, you'll see why that's important in just a minute. Listen to what he writes. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, there are a few things that are important here, but the bottom line is this. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth had a lot of problems in the church. They lived in a metropolitan area, a very secular city, and a very religious city with idols. When they came into the church, became believers, they reached back into the world that they lived in and drug every bit of that with them right into the church. And so Paul often spends time correcting them, whether it's personal sins that are involved in believers' lives in the church, or he's talking about false apostles, these super apostles that came in and taught them false doctrine and was leading them away, or it was dealing with tensions about his own relationship with the people that he loved dearly in the church at Corinth. At the time he gets to chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, he's encouraging them actually to finish something that they were willing to start. And now he says, listen, let's put action to our desire and follow through. To give them a picture, he uses another church. Now, you might think when he's going to talk about giving, man, you just find somebody who really gives a lot. I mean, when you talk about the amounts of dollars that somebody could give, you find that kind of illustration. But that's not what Paul does. Paul finds a church, the church is in Macedonia, and he says, listen, here's their circumstance. They're in a severe test of affliction. Now, I don't know everything that that means, but I can tell you that never is that a good thing, is it? There's no way that you can spin that, a severe test of affliction. That is a bad, they're having a bad time, probably because of their faith in Christ. Probably they've lost jobs. They've suffered persecution, separation, not been included, been ostracized and ridiculed, being pushed down, even financially, because of their faith in Christ. And so they're in a severe test of affliction. Then Paul says, and on top of that, they're experiencing extreme poverty. I love the way he puts that, because he leaves no doubt about it. They are not just broke, they're flat broke. They've hit rock bottom. They are at the bottom of the barrel. There is nothing left. They are experiencing poverty that is affecting their very lives. Now, there are two things in that illustration of their life before the church at Corinth and what they're willing to give that catch my attention. One is in between severe test of affliction and extreme poverty. Do you see what Paul wrote about them? Their abundance of joy. Does that not strike you as odd? I mean, Paul knew these people. He knew what they were going through. And he said, these people know Christ. And because they know Christ, in the midst of severe affliction, extreme poverty, they have an abundance of joy. That can only be explained by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that everything around them can be falling apart. Their relationships with their friends, they're being oppressed by enemies of the gospel, they're suffering personal affliction, they're in extreme poverty, they don't know where their next meal's coming from, and in the middle of all that, Paul says, these people have an abundance of joy. It's pretty neat, I think. And then he goes on to say that in verse 4, that they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In other words, the people in this circumstance begged Paul for the privilege of giving. Have you ever heard anybody do that? I mean, my long time as a pastor, I've had people interrupt the service for a number of reasons. But I've never had anyone interrupt the service and say, hey, can we take the offering again? Because I would like to give more. Never had anybody do that. I've never had anybody say, listen, I've lost my job. We hardly have anything to live on. I am flat broke. And besides that, I'm being persecuted by my own neighborhood because I'm a Christian. And I just want the opportunity to give again so that God can use me to be a blessing to somebody else. But that's what was happening. And so what Paul was trying to teach the church at Corinth is this. When we think about our giving, and we're going to be generous, and that's what God calls us to be generous in our giving, then we don't need to give according to our circumstances. We need to be generous in spite of our circumstances. Whether they are good or bad, in spite of our circumstances, we need to give. In fact, that's not the only time in Scripture that we see this lesson on giving. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is by the temple treasury. And this is what Mark records. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but talk about pressure. It would be pretty tough, wouldn't it? If we had an offering box at the front and I just sat here in the chair and did y'all come and put it in. That would be a little pressure. What if Jesus sat here? Okay? So Jesus is sitting opposite the box, and they're coming by putting in their offering. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Now, pretty powerful lesson, isn't it? I have one of those coins, little widow's mite. You've heard that expression, right? It actually sits on the nightstand beside my bed. One of the times I was in the Middle East, someone told me that they knew where some were. They said they're not worth anything now. They weren't worth much when they were used, but if I would like one, and I took it, I put it on that table and it stays there to remind me when I look at it that everything that I have belongs to God. And that one time there was a lady that walked on this planet and all she had was two of those, and she gave them both. And she was commended by the Lord for her generosity. I think one of the great reasons for us that Paul uses the Macedonian church as an illustration is sometimes in our making excuses for our not giving is times aren't so good. The pressure is on. there's not a free flow of money flowing through our lives, and so we think we can't be generous. We're not as wealthy as other people in the community. But what Paul uses, he uses those that are stricken with poverty, that are going through affliction, that were willing to give, even beg for the opportunity to give. And he says, listen, generosity is not based on your circumstances. A spirit of generosity occupies the heart of a person, whether they have a lot or little. Even in the midst of extreme persecution, they can be generous in their giving. Second thing we learn about generosity is this. Generosity follows the example of Jesus Christ in sacrificial giving. Look down in verse 5. Let's just keep on reading. This is what he says. And this opportunity to give, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. In other words, Titus, you go encourage the people to complete this opportunity to give. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, what's he saying? What's he teaching us? He's teaching us that generosity, if you're looking for a real example, then look at the person of Jesus himself. And I think he was telling them a couple of things that we need to catch today. Our willingness to give is directly related to our devotion to Christ. Having a generous heart and generous spirit in our giving, it just flows out of your life when you're close to Christ, and your devotion to Christ should be a motive for that. And it will motivate you to give. In fact, he says, you know what they did? They first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves to us, and it was absolutely amazing. Second, he says, you know, our giving should be something that we grow in, just like we grow in other areas of our faith. You know, I shared with you over the last year, my wife Christy, both of her parents have passed away, her mom and her dad, and been going through their home and trying to take care of all their affairs. And one thing we learned was that her dad has been, at 85 years old, didn't have a lot of income, but he gave away over 50% of his income, 20% to his church, to the ministry there, and over 30% to Christian causes. In fact, I think I called 44 Christian ministries to say that he wouldn't be giving because he had passed away. Phenomenal, isn't it? It's inspiring and challenging at the same time when you see that in someone's life, isn't it? What I was thinking about is he didn't start that way. He's been a Christian a long time. He was 85 years old. But all along the way, he's been growing in all kinds of things, faith and love and gospel witness. And in giving as well. So that by the time he's 85, I mean, it's just a part of his life. The third lesson I think he's telling him in using this is this, that Jesus is the standard in giving. He's the source of our giving. And when we start thinking about what Paul was saying to them, saying, listen, I didn't order this. I didn't command them to give. But let Jesus be the motive for your giving. His relationship with you, the life that you have with him, let him inspire you to give. And you give with a generous, gracious heart. You grow in that giving. And let it be an illustration of your love actually being in action. In other words, up to this point, the Corinthian church was all talk. They had a desire to be a part of giving. They talked a lot about it. The willingness was there, but they had not taken the action. He said, listen, let it be put into action. Finish what you started. Follow through and give. The third thing is this. Generosity gives by faith with a willing spirit. Look down in verse 10. I love this. He says, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For the readiness is there, and it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I always love that. Because I think one of our great challenges is we think, you know what? If I was wealthy like other people, I'd give. Believe it or not, I've had more than one person come to me and say, Pastor, if I win the lottery, I'm going to give half of it to the church. First question is, why are you playing the lottery? And second, I hope you win. You say, you would take lottery money? I mean, some of you have probably already given it, and I don't even know it, all right? That's probably the truth, right? Not admitting to nothing, okay? I know how it works. Second, my thought is, listen, the devil's had it long enough. We might as well give it to something to make an impact in eternity. Amen? Now, but the point is, we're always saying, if I had what they had, man, I'd give it. If I drove that kind of car, I'd sell it, give half the money to the church. It's always easy to give out of what you don't have. Because then you don't have to do it, right? That's why Paul says, listen, God never asks us to give out of what we don't have, just out of what we have. Man, that's such an encouraging thought when you think about it. And he's telling us, listen, don't confuse willingness to doing it with follow through. We need to do it. Out of love for Christ, out of realizing that everything that we have belongs to him, we give. Thankful for all that God's given to us. Now, in thinking about this, there are some barriers to generous giving that I think really get the best of all of us. One of them is a fear problem. And it really is a problem of ownership. It's really who owns what we have. It's one of the struggles that we all have. Who owns it? It really all belongs to God. If we're in church and we're in a Sunday school class or a Bible study and someone says, well, who owns all of your resources? The Christian answer is who? God does. But when we sit down to think about what we're going to do with the things that we've been blessed with, then who owns it? He still owns it, but we don't think about that anymore. And sometimes it's because of fear. Now, what the Bible says is really true. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. We know that in our mind, and I want to read this section of Scripture. It's a passage that records the words of Jesus because he dealt with this issue of fear and anxiety. We know that. Haggai 2:8, we may not know where it came from, but we know that in our mind. We know Psalm 24, verse 1. But then life happens, and we're overwhelmed with fear. And then there's an issue of trust. Do we really trust God? This is what Jesus said. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. I want to stop there for a second. The Gentiles. He's talking about people who are unbelievers. You know, we face that same problem, don't we? The world seeks after all these things. Commercials talking about this and that, where you can go, trip you can take, what you can wear, what you can have, what you can possess, how you can make this and that. They inundate your email inbox, your television screens, and it produces envy in us. And we forget about those passages like John wrote when he says, love not the world nor the things in this world. But it happens. So Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here's what you should do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. The ESV puts it this way, sufficient, Jesus says, for the day is its own trouble. What that means is each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. So the first challenge we have and problem we have, I think, in generous giving is just that, boy, we get fear of the future. How are we going to take care of ourselves? Is God going to take care of us? Does this really belong to the Lord? It's a whole trust issue. The second is inability. Inability because of the problem of debt. Poor management and sin leads us to being captive to debt. I mean, it is said today that Americans are $750 billion in debt. And that on average, Americans have $15,000 on credit cards. In fact, a whole lot of people are paying more in interest on credit cards than they are actually to reduce their indebtedness. It is slavery, isn't it? It's bondage. In fact, in Proverbs 22:7, it says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave of the lender. The problem is, when you find yourself in that situation, oftentimes we do two things. We work really hard to maintain some level of standard of living without doing anything about our indebtedness, and so it continues to plague us for long seasons of time. Or we work really hard and get help and get out of our indebtedness only to repeat the sins of the past. We need to change the way we live. And realizing that God is the one who really takes care of us. Everything that we have belongs to him. And I know sometimes you get in situations where it was no fault of your own. You had to do what you had to do in order to pay bills or to take care of things. But I would encourage you, put together biblical principles of managing your life so that God can give you direction and guard your heart and the steps of your life so that you can get to financial freedom through getting relief from debt. Third problem is this, the problem of desire. It's the problem of treasure. What do we really treasure? In chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus said this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Man, we need to guard our heart and treasure the things that God treasures. And change the way we live, change the way we give, change the way we manage what we have, our time, our talent, and our treasure. Now, what happens when we become generous givers? I'll tell you three things. One, we encourage other believers to be generous. That's what happened in this situation. Paul's using the church at Macedonia, a church that's flat broke, enduring severe persecution, and he's using them to inspire the church at Corinth, and they jumped in to give. Second, we will be blessed. Now, don't mistake this. When I read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, it's not talking about financial blessing, just financial blessing on top of financial blessing. We'll never understand the way God gives and blesses unless we have an eternal perspective. The things in this world will not last. They will not last for us or for others. But what he says in this passage is the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And it's important to understand that last phrase, you may abound in every good work, the work of the gospel. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And then listen to this. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And it is a great reminder for all of us that in the midst of our giving, God does indeed bless us, encourages our hearts. Even the widow who gave all that she had to live on was blessed, even at being committed by the Lord in her giving. And then the third thing is, needs will be met and God will be honored. In other words, when we give, God uses that to meet the needs of others. And then He Himself is honored through our giving. You know, in thinking about all this, I just love what Paul does. In writing this, he uses a picture. He uses a picture of the Macedonian church and how they gave to be an inspiration and an explanation to the church in Corinth of how they ought to give. And I want to do the same thing. It's actually, this is Leah. Give her a round of applause. She's one of the unsung heroes in the background. She's doing so much backstage. And I appreciate her doing this. She doesn't like to be out front, but I appreciate her doing that today. You may not, this is the space age edition of the Monopoly game, okay? Looks a little different than the old box. We had that too. How many of you have played Monopoly? Everybody here played Monopoly? You know, when you play Monopoly, it's really taking what we deal with in the world every day and just putting it into a game. And sometimes it becomes more of a game. You ever played Monopoly and you really just get mad when somebody takes your hotel? You know? But it's interesting that in this simple game, there are some great spiritual lessons to learn. And I wanted to introduce this because you have to listen really carefully. This is John Ortberg talking about a game of Monopoly with his grandmother and how over the years, God taught him a lot about how He has blessed him, and then how he needs to view all that he has. So listen to this.
Even your body. Because the fact is that everything I my clutch gets consumed and hoard, it's going to go back in the box and I'm going to lose it all. There's not much of an ROI on that. So you have to ask yourself, when you finally get the ultimate promotion, when you made the ultimate purchase, when you buy the ultimate home, when you have stored up financial security and climbed the ladder of success to the highest rung you can possibly climb it, and the thrill wears off, and it will wear off, then what? How far do you have to walk down that road before you see where it leads? Surely you understand, it'll never be enough. So you have to ask yourself the question, what matters?
It all goes back in the box. No matter what you acquire, it all goes back in the box. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. We can realize that everything that we have belongs to Him. We can manage what we use, be generous with what we give, not for our glory, but for the glory of His name and the spread of the gospel. I remember a few years ago sitting down in Beirut, Lebanon. I was at Arab Baptist Theological Seminary, and part of what you give goes to help educate students through that school. I met a young man that had been involved in one of the wars. He was raised in one of the countries in the Middle East, hostile to the gospel. He'd been traveling with a camera crew, and one of the people on that crew filming the war and interviewing people was a Christian and was sharing the gospel. Not to him, to the people they were interviewing and talking to. He said as he heard the message over and over again, he finally came to realize that Jesus is the hope of the world. He gave his life to Christ, and he knew when he gave his life to Christ, his wife gave her life to Christ, that they wouldn't live if they stayed. So in the middle of the night, they took their children, didn't tell their parents or their family or anyone, escaped from their country, ultimately made their way to Lebanon, went to school at the Beirut Baptist Seminary, was trained in the gospel, was about to graduate. We had paid for his education. And I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm nervous about it, but I'm going home. I said, what's going to happen? He said, in all likelihood, I'll die, probably in my own family, when they hear that the reason we left was we're Christians. He said, but if I don't go, who's going to tell them? When I hear stories like that, guys that have such courage and compassion surrounding the gospel, being sacrificial in my giving just doesn't seem to measure up. But what he knew and what we know is that God has given us much. And out of a grateful heart, we can give much in return. And whether it amounts in worldly standards to a lot or to a little, in both cases, God is glorified and the gospel is expanded and lives are changed, all because we're willing to give. I think what we can learn today is realize that everything that we have belongs to Him. Thankful for God's grace, generous with what we give, and in the end, to God be the glory for it all. One of the lessons in this chapter that we can't miss is that those Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord. And really, maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you've wrestled with a lot of things in your life, and giving's not one of them yet, other than giving your heart to Jesus. Maybe what God has really been working in you about is coming to know Him as your Savior. It is the best and greatest thing in the world. And today, God may have brought you here, and you thought, man, I'm hearing less on giving. Listen, don't get caught up in that. God wants us to be His people. He showed us the extent of his love when he died for us on the cross that we might have life in his name. And today he invites you to know him. Freely offered, freely given, the greatest gift you'll ever receive. The salvation that God gives us.